Well, we're up to chapter 8 in the book of Ezekiel. And recently we've seen Ezekiel revile the people with the judgment of God against the people, the Jews, against the Jews for their idolatry. But he tells them that a remnant is going to be saved, and the remnant is going to be brought to a realization of their sins by their severe afflictions. And it works, doesn't it, sometimes? Severe afflictions, God gets your attention. God uses pain because pain gets your attention. He can use it. And then he spoke another message of judgment against the entire land of Israel. Through chapter 5, Ezekiel's messages had concerned Jerusalem, but now the whole land is in view, all of the land. And Jerusalem hadn't been destroyed yet at this time. I mean, we saw Jerusalem destroyed in the book of Jeremiah, and we move on to Ezekiel, and you're thinking, well, wait a minute. It's chronological and not necessarily. Ezekiel is in the land, and he's seeing these visions and so on. But now he sees the whole land is in view, and Jerusalem isn't destroyed yet. And even though most of the inhabitants have been removed from the land, many still remain there. But the events that had taken place already didn't cause them to turn to God. Like 9/11, remember when 9/11 happened? The churches were packed out. I remember that. Great. I mean, not that a disaster happened, but wow, Lord, all these people are in church. And it took about 3 months, and they just gravitated away. You know, and I was wondering, like, when this pandemic ended, would the churches be packed out? Would people be like, oh, we can't wait to get back into the churches and so on? And I guess we're not there yet, but I don't know. You know, I don't know what's going to happen. But all these events that took place didn't really turn them back to God. So in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 1, it says, it came to pass in the sixth year of the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord fell there upon me. And I always wondered about that. Like, how, Zeke? What exactly happened there? Like, was it just he was in your mind, or he's all over you, you're filled with the Holy Spirit? It doesn't say. But several months had gone by since the beginning of Ezekiel's call to ministry, and he was called to ministry, and I believe you should be, but it's a ministry to the captives in Babylon. But many of the Jews in Babylon, they'd been listening to these false prophets. Again, just like in the book of Jeremiah, we saw the false prophets were telling the people, hey, we're not going to be there that long. Don't worry about it. Well, 70 years can be a long time. They're telling him, we're going to have a short stay. But Ezekiel said, we're here for a while because the Lord's dealing with us. He's breaking us. He's going to break us before he rebuilds us. And there's work to do in our lives because we've been hard-hearted. We've been rebellious. We've been stiff-necked. We've turned our backs. We've had bad actions, and we've had terrible thoughts. And the Lord knows it. You know, we've seen this vision, right? I was thinking about this today. We've seen the vision of this throne with the wheels and the cherubim on it, and it just comes out of nowhere, and Ezekiel sees it, and there's somebody on the throne, and I believe it's God's throne, and it's just the wheels are a picture of how he can go anywhere, and they turn like gyroscopes, and they can go this way, they can go that way, and it's guarded by the cherubim and everything, and it can be there in an instant, and it can take off, and go here, go there. It's the idea that God can be there in a second. In a twinkling of an eye. But remember how it was covered with eyes? I believe that's symbolic that God is saying, do you see this picture? I see everything. And one of the people's biggest complaint was they were complaining like, he doesn't see us. He doesn't see what's happening to us. He doesn't. Yes, he does. Proof positive that he sees you is that you're being punished. You're being chastised for what you did. Oh, we're in trials and he doesn't see us. He doesn't. Yes, he does. He's seen you so well that you're getting what you deserve, actually, because he warned you. So again, Ezekiel says, we've been hard-hearted. We've had terrible thoughts, done terrible things, and it's not going to be a short stay. So Ezekiel, I like this. You know, like a lot of the prophets, he spoke point blank. He speaks straight. He says it blunt. And some of these men of Israel are beginning to finally recognize that this man is speaking with the authority of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking with authority, that he's speaking for God. They're finally getting to see it, the authority of the Holy Spirit. He says, then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as of the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of a hand, and he took me by a lock of mine head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven. Now this is what you call a hair-raising experience. I was telling Chuck last night, we were talking about goofing around, and I was telling him when I was in junior high, the gym teacher, Mr. Charcola, really, he blew the whistle, but I was on the diving board, man, and I'm going to swim to the other end. Well, he didn't like that. He was waiting for me. He pulled me right up out of the pool by my hair. You know, see? Actually, I still had it, but this is a hair, this is certainly a hair-raising experience, but suddenly the hand of the Lord, this is the Lord, comes upon Ezekiel and grabs him by a lock of his hair. I don't think it hurt. And he picks him up and he's suspended between heaven and earth. And you know, picture Ezekiel writing this. I think this is awesome. Like to be this man and given this vision and this happens and he's trying to write it down. I think he does a good job. You know, we read the Bible and we look at it and we're like, well, what does that really mean? This man is living, what is this, 580 BC? So he's doing the best he can to explain what is going on. I think he does a good job. And the Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. So now he's transported to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north. There was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy, some kind of image, some kind of idol that God does not like. And behold, the glory of God of it, the God of Israel, was there according to the vision that I saw in the plain. So again, caught up in the air, pulled up by his hair, Ezekiel's transported all the way in a vision to Jerusalem. He's translated by the Holy Spirit back there, back to Jerusalem, to see for himself the wickedness of the priests. These religious men, these men that are going through the Judaistic rules and regulations and traditions, and the men we look up to, the men who interpret the Torah for us and so on. And he sees the wickedness of the priests and the people in the land. And it's very possible that he's transported even back in time to see, to witness their former sins even. But in the temple area, which was devoted to the worship of the true and living God, no other, because there is no other, there's an image there. And I'm sure he's kind of blown away, but it's called here, we see it's the temple area, which we know is devoted to worship of the true and living God and everything. There's this image of jealousy. It's probably an idol that was constructed and placed there by wicked King Manasseh. Manasseh was the bloodiest king ever, ever. He did repent. He did repent. He did turn. But we believe it was put there by Manasseh. It was called the image or the idol of jealousy because it provoked the Lord to jealousy. When the Lord gets jealous, it's because he knows he deserves your love. He deserves your worship. There's nobody else who deserves your worship. No one. Just him. He's not mad like he's angry like a little kid who's, I deserve all your worship. He knows that your worship of anything else is going to destroy you. That's what it's all about. He's always thinking of us, really. So here's this image. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy was in the entry. So this image of jealousy provokes God to jealous fury, and it's at the gate of the altar where God is to be worshipped with these sacrificial offerings and everything. And it's an idol set up to take the worship from, or usurp it from, the true and living God. To take worship away. If God could take a picture of himself and give it to us, he wouldn't even want us to put that up. He wouldn't want us to make an idol of that. He doesn't want an idol of himself, because we can't nail that. There's no way. But here, this image, it's usurping the worship from God, the true and living God. So he's furious. It's believed to be the Queen of Heaven, the very Queen of Heaven, which we saw strongly condemned in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 44. They worshiped the Queen of Heaven, and they made cakes to her, and they prayed to her, and all this and that. Now, Ezekiel wrote this in approximately 580 B.C. So any of you who have maybe a Roman Catholic background, think about this. This is 580 B.C. So some things get resurrected. This Babylonian mystery religion, it keeps popping up throughout the years, through the centuries. But she was considered the Queen of Heaven, and that's what this idol was in the temple of God. I don't know if you've ever been in the church I grew up in. Boy, there was more than one of them there. And he said, furthermore unto me, son of man, seest thou what they do? Even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. So the Lord declares, my glory is in the sanctuary, and yet my people are involved in idolatry. They are. They're involved in it. And then he tells Ezekiel that he would show him an even greater evil than this idol. So, verse 7, and he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. And then he said unto me, son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I had digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. This is the temple. Think about, right? The temple. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. There's so many different things and idols and pictures, and they're incorporating all this into what's going on in the temple. This is going on in the back rooms, in the little rooms. I think of the little rooms and things in our hearts, because we're the temple of God. But all these little things, and I think of Egypt, all those gods they had. Remember that? The Hindus blow them away. The Hindus have like 3 million gods, rats and snakes and this and that, and you know, whatever. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. Romans 1:21, Paul told us, he talks of God's anger because that when men knew God, they glorified not God. They glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and made like unto birds, and made like unto four-footed beasts and creeping things. In other words, men had made idols of all these silly things. They may not have worshipped the cow, but they said, this cow is what represents God. That's our God right there. That's the true and living God, this cow. No, it isn't. But all these things, they see all these beasts and creeping things, all these silly things like Paul talks about. Ezekiel sees it. Paul goes on to say, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their bodies between themselves. And that's sort of changing the subject. It's actually talking about lust for wrongful flesh in any way whatsoever. And I believe these priests even did those kind of things. Israel did the same thing, even though they'd received God's written word, which condemns this. The people of God's word, they received God's word, and this was condemned, and they do it anyways. And verse 11, and there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, and in the midst of them stood Yazaniah, the son of Shaphan, and with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. So they have these incense burners, and incense would represent the prayers of the saints. Then said he unto me, son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in his chambers of his imagery, what they're doing in secret? Do you see what these guys are doing? For they say, the Lord seeth us not. That's why that movable throne had eyes all over it. God sees everything. His eyes are everywhere. So God does see. But they say, well, he sees us not. The Lord hath forsaken the earth. He doesn't care about us anymore. He's not looking down on us. He doesn't care. He doesn't see my trials and my troubles. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? He does see. But maybe Maybe there's a reason you're not having your prayers answered. Maybe there's iniquity in your heart and the Lord can't hear you. The simple thing is you just need to repent. That's it. Ezekiel's told, dig a hole through the wall of the temple. Picture that, right? And as he did, a door appears, and then he enters, and on the inside walls of the temple, Ezekiel sees all these types of pictures all over the place. Pictures of beasts, animals, creeping things, and pornographic items too. And the Lord said unto him, this is what's going on. Listen to this. This is what's going on in the minds of the men who are so religious outwardly. There may be some, you know, junk back there in the back rooms and in the corners and the closets and this and that and everything else. But the real issue is this is what's going on in their hearts. These things are the images that are in their head. Because that's where it starts. These things are in their, they're so religious outwardly. And they offer prayers and worship. And they appear righteous and pious and holy. And they wear the right clothes, you know, and they go out in the market and they look holy. And the Pharisees would smell like the holy incense as they went through the market. And they had their proper hem on the robe and everything, you know, going on for them and all that. And on the outside, it looked great. But nobody knows what's going on the inside. You know, Jesus had a lot to say about our minds, what's going on inside of us and everything. In his day, the people were extremely proud of their outward behavior, especially that group called the Pharisees. We saw them Sunday. But they're so proud of their outward behavior. Everything had to be great on the outside. It's pride. They didn't use profanity. They didn't murder. They didn't commit adultery, you know. But Jesus said, that's not the issue. It's what's going on in your minds that truly matters. You can murder in the spirit. You can be guilty of spiritual adultery. So he said, that's not the issue. What's going on in your mind is what matters. And you pride yourselves in not committing adultery. But I say to you that if you look upon a woman in lust, then in essence, you've already committed adultery. That must have blown their minds. When I tell people that, it blows their minds. Like, what? You mean I could sin in my mind, man? I go, yeah, you can sin in your mind, sure. The odds are that a guy who would say a comment like that, he's probably lusting quite a bit. So in essence, you've already committed adultery. You pride yourself in the fact that you haven't killed. But I say to you, if you're angry at your brother, and I say this a lot, there's times in me that anger can boil up. Like a guy got me so mad this week that if he was there, I'm so glad he wasn't there. I prayed. I really prayed to keep it together. I really prayed, Lord, I need self-control. I need you right now so bad. But if you've been angry with your brother without cause, you can be guilty of murder. I had a cause. But Jesus would say, you take pride in not using profanity, but you use my name in a way that lacks integrity. If you watch about 3 seconds of TV, you hear, oh my God, how many times do you hear that? That's not really God-honoring. Or I think it was Joe was saying, he heard the name of Jesus used in a way that's not like what, it wasn't worship. It was used as an exclamation, you know, like a, or we hear God, damn this or damn that or whatever. I mean, or just, oh God, is an expression. That lacks integrity. You know, that's taking his name in vain, really. So what goes on in the chambers of our imaginations? That's for you to answer. What if Ezekiel came here today and he dug a hole in each one of our heads? What if he dug a hole right through our heads? What kind of pictures would be seen on the walls? If we could project our brain up on the wall, what would the pictures be? It's a question for you to answer. Doctors say that we have approximately 10,000 distinct thoughts in a day. I don't know how they come up with that, but what if our thoughts were displayed on screens for everybody to see? As we're walking around, there's a screen right here next to your head, and what's going on in your head is on the screen. I'm sure that the people coming at you would be seeing what you think of them. You know what I'm saying? I know we're all guilty of this. So Paul picks this up too, the same idea when he speaks to us about our imagination. Listen, Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, He wrote, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations," the images in our mind. You know, you see in that word imagination, the word image, "of every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." You know, when I got mad the other day, I was praying so hard, "Lord, I need these thoughts to be taken." I mean, I was really in a debate with a man. But Paul says the battle we wage for the mind, the battle we wage in the mind, it's not to be done with human methods. Actually, we have to pull down these images with spiritual weapons, really. I don't know what goes on in the hidden rooms of your imaginations or anything, but all of us have to deal with the images that settle in our minds because they can come back. Sometimes we see something, our eye is like a camera, and that photograph is going to stay on your brain until you really do something about it. So you got to be careful about what you take pictures of with your eyes that'll settle on your brains. They can come back and come back and come back again, and the enemy knows what you've looked at. If you ever wonder where in the world certain thoughts come from, they don't come from the world, really. Because Ephesians 6:12 tells us that we're not at war with flesh and blood, but against rulers of the darkness. Demons themselves, Satan himself. In other words, the enemy takes those fiery darts, Paul calls them. You know, those thoughts or those paranoid things that just fly at you out of nowhere and they get you. Man, right in the middle of worship, I thought about that. What's wrong with me, Lord? You know, that kind of fiery dart. He shoots them at us, and suddenly we find ourselves thinking things we had no intention of thinking of at all. So Paul says there's only one way to deal with those fiery darts. What is it? The shield of faith, right? The shield of faith. You know, they would soak that shield. It was usually like maybe a piece of metal covered with leather. In the leather, they would soak it. So they would extinguish the fiery darts. They'd make that thing thick. It'd be heavy. You had to use that shield if you were a soldier. The shield of faith. Ephesians 6:16. And faith comes by hearing the word and hearing the word of God. Romans 10:17. You know, in 2 Kings 4, we read that while making stew, one of the guys in Elisha's Bible college, he had a Bible college going, and he had these young men there, and one day, there wasn't a lot of food around, and one day they were making a stew and everything, and these guys put in these gourds, wild gourds that they found. They were really hurting for food, and some other spices and herbs and things like that, and Elisha, he didn't tell his students. It was an accident that they made it like this, but he didn't tell his students to get rid of everything or to dump it out and start all over again or get rid of the stew. But he did tell them, don't take the junk out. Let's put some meal into it. Let's put meal into it. Pour some meal into it, good meal, and then let the meal dissipate the bitterness, the poisonous. Let it, the good meal, naturally dissipate this bitterness in the pot. And I think every day there's poisonous stuff put in the pot in our mind. And it gets in there. The pot of our mind, so to speak. And maybe it's through media. Maybe you're watching TV. Maybe you're on the internet. Maybe it's through education. Maybe it's through conversations with other people. You know, sometimes all you have to do is get around some person, the wrong person, for about 30 seconds and you're polluted. You feel like you got mud splashed all over you or something. So whatever it might be, what can we do? Go hide? No. Seclude ourselves? No. I think because we still bring our minds with us, don't we? We still bring our mind with us when we do that. Do we pick out the poisons and fight against them? No, because that would be a losing battle. We have to do what Elisha's men did. Pour in the good meal into that pot where there's poison and bitterness, and all of that. We have to do what Elisha's men did. We need to pour in the meal of God's word every day. God's word is like bread. Meal is like bread. We need to pour that bread. We need to pour that meal into that pot, and it dissipates the bitterness, doesn't it? What did I do when I was so angry last week? I went and I got my Bible. And I sat down and I prayed. And I was so hot outside. I was fixing all the gutters and stuff around here. And I got peaced out. I got into God's Word. And that poison dissipated and the pot kind of settled down and felt a little bit better. But we need to pour the meal of God's Word in every day. And as the meal goes in, the poison dissipates. The evil imaginations begin to shrivel in the light of God's Word. It works, you guys. It works. I know you know this too. So it's the Word of God that counteracts what's dangled before us all day long. These things that get dangled in front of us and our eyes see, or we take in through the ear gate or whatever it might be. We need to be cleansed. You know, we need to put that meal or the Word of God into these pots, because the poison in the world is just overwhelming. So the Word of God counteracts all these things that's dangled in front of us daily by the world's system. And as the Word goes through us, there's a cleansing that takes place, right? We need to be washed in the water of the Word. Now, that's what I like to tell people. That's what WWW stands for, washed in the water of the Word.com or whatever, you know. But Baal and Ashtaroth, Mammon and Moloch, they were the gods of intellect, the gods of money, the gods of sensuality, the gods of pleasure. They're rendered helpless by the Word. They are. So stay in the Word and make it the number one priority of your life, not just to gain theological knowledge. Knowledge puffs up. To know God, to experience God, to understand God, not just to gain knowledge, but to gain that much needed spiritual nutrition. There you go. That's a good way to put it. And he said unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. And behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Now, this is interesting. On the north side of the temple, Ezekiel saw these women weeping for Tammuz. And Tammuz was a Babylonian god of resurrection. If you remember in Genesis chapter 11, there was a man named Nimrod. And Nimrod was the founder of Babylon, way back Babylon, okay? He married a woman named Semiramis. And after Nimrod died, his wife claimed that she had miraculously conceived. I'm going to have a baby. Miraculously. And the child produced was a man named Tammuz. As a young man, Tammuz went out hunting for a wild boar, and a boar gored him and killed him. So they buried him, and after 40 days in the grave, he rose from the grave. This is the story anyway. Miraculously, suddenly, he was resurrected. So weeping for him became a yearly custom, Babylonian. And some of the Jews here, now in Babylon, they got caught up in this counterfeit religion. Interestingly, Tammuz, listen, I think crosses are cool. You know, they're okay to wear a cross. I just want to challenge you, if you wear a cross, I want you to ask the Lord, Lord, put me in front of somebody who asks me about this. Because there's all kinds of people out there wearing crosses. They have no idea what it means. Listen, the original cross was the letter T for Tammuz, but you didn't know that. See, we could put a cross up and I'd be okay with it, but you know what? I don't want to, because it's an image. I remember telling a man once, if Jesus died in an electric chair, would we have an electric chair up here? And then would we put him in it? It really bothers me when there's a cross and Jesus is on it, because I've gone in those churches and said, get him off there. And they freak out like, what? Who's this guy? Get him off there. He's not up there anymore. So this Tammuz, this became this counterfeit religion. Every culture, listen, every culture, there seems to be a version of this same scenario. The first images of the Madonna and the baby, that was Tammuz and Mother Semiramis. They predate anything Roman. So every culture, there seems to be a version of this same scenario. For the Canaanite, it played out through Ashtaroth and Baal. In Greece, it was Venus and Cupid. In Egypt, it was Osiris and Isis. And see, Satan knew the prophecies of the Old Testament, and he knew there would be a virgin who would conceive, and the child conceived would be resurrected from the dead. He knew. He's much smarter than we are. You know, we're told to read the Bible, and sometimes we don't understand it and everything. He's a lot smarter than we are. I think he does understand much of it, but He knew that one would be, a child would be conceived and then resurrected from the dead. So these counterfeit religions were his attempt to confuse people. They claimed that winter turning into spring was a sign of the resurrection and that Tammuz would answer their prayers. They called this proof that it worked, or proof of answered prayer to him. And here it's as if the Lord said to Ezekiel, "My people are weeping for Tammuz, this false god, and they're not weeping for their own sin." What is wrong with this picture, Zeke? They're not weeping for their own sins. Then said he unto me, "Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these." And he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshiped the sun toward the east. Now, any worship of anything is Satan worship. Did you know that? Anything other than worshiping Jesus Christ, the true and living God, it's Satan worship. Anything else. So this group of 25 men, Ezekiel observes them worshiping the sun, which most likely consisted of some kind of this group. There's a representative from each one of the priest teams. You know, the priests had shifts, 24 of them. So there's one from each. So there's a representative from each of the 24 courses. So there's at least one there. The 25th, that's the high priest. So he's in there too. So it's 24 courses of priests represented, along with the high priest himself. And that's why they're an even greater abomination than the women who wept for Tammuz, because these are the priests. It's Satan worship under the figure of a sun god. The sun rises in the east. So they faced east. They didn't face the direction of the temple. They actually put the temple to their back, and they worshiped the sun. It's like you turn your back on God, and I'm going to worship something else. It's just, that's how God sees it. So that's what Ezekiel sees here. Then he said unto me, "Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them." Putting the branch to the nose was a Persian custom. So they're adopting some Persian beliefs too. Most likely it speaks of an element of the Persian-based worship of the sun as well. That's what they did. Even though King Josiah, remember Josiah's reign? That guy cleaned up everything. Became king at 8. He gets lit at 16. He is for the Lord, he's in the Lord's service, the Lord shows him all these things, he cleans up everything. He cleans it all up. He cleans up the places of the Sodomites, he cleans up the high places, the groves, the wicked idols, everything. He cleans it all up, and then they find the Word of God in the temple, and he goes nuts on that. The Word of God. Why have we gotten away from this? Great revival, great man, great king, right? Well, he was able to do away with the sun worship in 2 Kings chapter 23, but it evidently resurfaced here. But whether they were in the shady grove high places or out in the broad daylight in the sun and all that, God's people seem to find ways to worship every god except the true and living God. And how could it be any wonder that he would deal with them or deal with us the same way, with fury? In chapter 9, Ezekiel's vision of the temple continues. Verse 1 says, "He cried also in my ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them to have charge over the city, to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand." You know, and these weapons were like battle axes. You know, the big ones. I mean, you wanted to do some serious maiming these weapons. "And behold, 6 men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side," a horn full of ink. This man's ready to scribe. You know, he's ready to record by his side. "And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar." So who are these men with weapons in their hands? You know what? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 identify them as angels. Actually, this identifies them as angels, but that backs it up, that they're angels dispatched over certain communities to mete out God's judgment. That's who these guys are. Angels often appear as men. And I bet you don't know it, but everybody in this room has seen one in the form of a man. You just don't know it. I could tell you some stories. I know I have. But the one in the linen, which speaks of righteousness and purity with an inkwell at his side, many believe it's the Holy Spirit. Some say it's Jesus. Either one really works, but I think it's the Holy Spirit because we claim the Holy Spirit to be the author of Scripture. So this ink horn just seems appropriate to me. I'm not sure, but in the glory of God, the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. So Ezekiel sees the presence of the Lord begin to depart from Israel. This is sad. This is sad. God is going to depart. He's going to leave Israel. So first, leaving his place between the gold cherubim over the ark and the temple to go to the threshold of the house. In chapters 10 and 11, he'll leave the threshold, then the temple, and then the city. And it's called Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed, or no more glory, Ichabod. And he called to the men clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh. Remember Sunday? Jesus, before he healed that guy, he sighed. I remember saying it was compassion in his heart. Not like, oh, man, you guys are wasting my time, or I'm so busy. You know, I got a 2 o'clock tee off. No, nothing like that. He sighed because of compassion. So here he says, mark these men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. So the Holy Spirit's instructed to go through the whole city and mark the forehead of all who are sighing and hurting because of the sin and the abomination of the rebelliousness of Jerusalem. Now I found out, this mark is the letter tau. It's the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Tau today, if we looked it up, it looks sort of like our N. It used to look a little more, depending on what time of history it was. Today, it doesn't look like it so much, but at one point, it looked like an X. At one point, it looked like a T. So in other words, it looked like a cross. But they don't do that like that anymore. They make sure it's tilted, and it doesn't look like a cross because they're Jewish. But anyway, I just found that interesting to think about, that possibly, you know, like a mark, like a cross, not meaning that you've got to mark your forehead with a cross. Don't get that wrong, because some people do that. But anyway, moving right on. So this would remind us of the group that'll be marked during the tribulation, I should say. They'll be marked on their foreheads, Revelation chapter 7, during the tribulation. 12,000 Jews from each tribe, 144,000 total, will be marked on their forehead by the Lord. These 144,000 will be powerful preachers during the tribulation period. Jewish men, not Seventh-day Adventists, okay? They think that's them. So these 144,000, and so do the Jehovah's Witnesses, but there's more than 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses, so they keep changing the rules. You know how that is, right? So they're going to be powerful preachers. It says right here, it says right in Revelation, they're Jewish from every tribe, you know? So, but as you get to the closing chapters of Revelation, the 144,000 appear again. My point, it's not 143,999 that make it through. It's 144,000 total. All of them. They all made it. They were marked by God, so they were kept by God. In Ezekiel's day, those who were grieving over the rebellious people of Israel were marked men too. And we're going to see them preserved as well. And to the others, he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have you pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. So are we marked men and women? If you're born again, yes. We are either marked by compassion, saying, Lord, I love you and I care about your people? Or you're marked for destruction saying, I don't care about the Lord. I don't care about his ways. I don't care about his word. I don't care about people. In the tribulation period, people will either wear the mark of God on their foreheads or they're eventually going to wear the mark of the beast. It's that simple. Revelation 16:2. It's not, the mark of the beast is not a vaccination. Clear on that? It's not. But as believers, we're told in Ephesians 1:13 that we've been sealed or literally marked with the Holy Spirit. So if you're born again, you're sealed, you're marked. There's a mark on you that God can see. You're one of his. You belong to him. I like that. We're marked with the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 4:17 says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. God starts with the priests, the house of God. If it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So he starts with the priests. And the people of Israel and Judah, they had been led into apostasy by their leaders, especially false prophets and worldly priests. And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. You know what this means? There's nothing more defiling to a Jew than a dead body. All right, you guys want to be defiled? God says, I'll defile you. I'm going to pile up all these dead bodies right there in your courts. So go ye forth, and they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. Behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. So the man in linen says, I've done as thou commanded me. If we remember in John chapter 16, Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would not seek his own. The Holy Spirit, he would only do the things that glorify the Son. So whenever there's a genuine movement of the Spirit, there won't primarily be a great deal of talk about the Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit's moving, Jesus is glorified. And when the Holy Spirit is working, Jesus is exalted. And the Holy Spirit desires to glorify the Son, even as or just like the Son desires to glorify the Father. So still, in Jerusalem, Ezekiel's vision continues. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, then I looked, and behold, in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubims, there appeared over them, as it were, a sapphire stone, this beautiful azure blue sapphire stone. I don't know how it really appeared. I know it was beautiful. As the appearance of the likeness of a throne. There you go, there's a throne. And he spake unto the man clothed with linen and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub, and fill thy hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. And he went in and in my sight. You know, Zandra brought up something great the other night. She said, when we do this and we raise our hands, it's a symbol of we want God to fill our hands. So when we put them down, he might be thinking, no, you don't really want to be filled. She said, that's the vision that I got. I said, I like that. But this is interesting to me because he sends this cherub over, fill your hands with coals from the fire from this altar. In Isaiah, it's a seraphim, not a cherub, not a cherubim that goes over. And seraphim means flaming ones, seraphim. So the seraphim, who's a flaming one, he goes over with tongs and he gets a coal and he puts it on Isaiah's tongue, and Isaiah is destined to preach. Well, these cherubim must be really special because they go over and get it hands full. Or at least this guy, if it's the Holy Spirit, I understand it. I'm just pointing out that I just thought of this. But coals speak of judgment, and here, this man in linen, who I think it may be the Holy Spirit, symbolizing the Holy Spirit, is going to scatter the coals of judgment around the city, symbolizing the inferno that would eventually Jerusalem would become. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court, the Shekinah glory. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. He's beginning to leave. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Again, the Shekinah glory. Here we see the glory of God departing from the temple because of the rebellion and the hard-heartedness of the people. It's just sad. It's so sad. God's going to leave the city, the temple, the people. And the sound of the cherubim's wings was heard even to the outer court as the voice of the Almighty God when he speaketh. In other words, it's pretty loud. And it came to pass that when he had commanded the man clothed with linen, saying, take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubims. Then he went in and stood beside the wheels. And one cherub stretched forth his hand from between the cherubims under the fire that was between the cherubims, and took thereof and put it into the hands of him that was clothed with linen, who took it and went out. And there appeared in the cherubims the form of a man's hand under their wings. And when I looked, behold, the four wheels by the cherubims, one wheel by one cherub and another by another cherub. And the appearance of the wheels was as the color of beryl. Now, beryl stones are anywhere from emerald green to a yellowish green to an aquamarine green, is what I understand. Must be really nice. And as I mean, we're talking about God's throne. So, and as for their appearances, they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. When they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed it. They turned not as they went. Picture our car. We want to go that way. We have to turn that way. If this thing is facing this way, it can just go that way. If it's facing, it can just, you know, like gyroscopes, I guess, these wheels. It can just go any direction it wants to. And if it's God's throne, I like that. He can be anywhere, anytime. Omnipresence. He's omnipotent. So when they went upon their four sides, they turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed, and they turned not as they went. So a very bizarre interpretation of this, it's kind of popular, is that these wheels and things, the wheels within wheels are UFOs. There's a guy who's pushed that theory quite a bit. A lot of people believe that. But these are living creatures. It says to me that the mighty cherubim are the highest in the angelic hierarchy. And they're always at the throne of God, which is mobile. This throne is mobile. I mean, God can book across the universe in the twinkling of an eye if he wants to. He doesn't have to turn. No, this is just, doesn't this blow you away? Who knows how we would describe this scene if we saw this? And their whole body and their backs and their hands and their wings and the wheels were, here we are, were full of eyes round about, all seeing. Even the wheels they four had. As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel! And everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. And the third, the face of a lion. And the fourth, the face of an eagle. And the cherubims were lifted up. This is the living creature that I saw by the river Kabor. This is not a flying saucer. The Bible interprets the Bible. The living creatures that we saw in chapter 1, he's seeing them again, all right? They're seen here again. And these creatures, unlike anything we've ever seen, sound pretty bizarre to us. But that's only because Ezekiel is trying to describe the indescribable, I believe. So this confirms that they're living creatures. They're always in God's presence, too. Ezekiel saw them at the river in chapter 1. Now he sees them at the temple in Jerusalem as they're about to leave it. You know, when Paul was stoned at Lystra and he was left for dead, that was probably where he wrote, I knew a man in the spirit or out of the spirit, whether he was in his body or out of his body. I believe it's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In verse 2, he talks about taken to the third heaven. He's talking about himself. I believe that he died there when he was stoned. They dragged him outside of town and they left him there. And in Acts, it doesn't say the apostles, the disciples were ministering to him. They were standing there looking at him. They're just looking at him. I mean, that's a guy who's dead. There's nothing you could do for this guy. But Paul's like the ever-ready bunny. Is it ever-ready? Energizer bunny, whatever he is. He pops back up, and he goes back into Lystra. Of all places, he just got stoned there, right? But during that time when he was out, they believe this is what happened. He ends up in heaven seeing things he said are too undescribable. They can't be described, you know. He describes being caught into heaven, not sure whether he was dead or alive, and he saw things, he says, that are unlawful to speak of. What he means is there's no description for these things. You ever have anybody tell you they saw a vision of heaven? I had this old German woman tell me that she died. And, you know, there's nothing wrong in her testimony that I could come up with. She said, just the flowers there, just one flower, Jim, it'll take you 2 billion years just to look at that. You'll be so mesmerized by one flower. You know, and I'm like, wow, cool. I forget what her name was. She was in that Bible study in Palmyra. But he said these things were too unlawful for him to speak about. Why? Because words were inadequate. You can look up that episode with Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But verse 16, and then when the cherubims went, the wheels went by them. And when the cherubims lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not far from beside them. So these are the wheels of the throne chariot. That's a good way to describe it. When they stood, these stood. And when they were lifted up, these lifted up themselves also. For the spirit of the living creature was in them. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them. And everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was over above them. Now this is really sad because right here we see the final step of the departure of the glory of God from the temple. Ichabod, without glory. He's leaving. Ladies and gentlemen, the Lord has left the house. So God's leaving the place he met with his people for hundreds of years. And the temple is soon to be destroyed after this. All the furnishings and all the utensils and instruments are all taken off to Babylon. The Ark of the Covenant, where the gold cherubim were, that disappeared soon after. But both of these are seen by John in the heavenly temple later on in Revelation chapter 14, or chapter 4, sorry, and chapter 11. Verse 20, this is the living creature that I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kabor. And I knew that they were the cherubims. Everyone had four faces apiece, and everyone four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under the wings. And the likeness of their faces were the same faces which I saw by the river Kabor, their appearances and themselves. They went, everyone, straight forward. So Ezekiel, he was the son of a priest. He would have been familiar with the description of the cherubim. If he wanted to, he could have looked it up in Exodus chapter 25, and he would have known. So the cherubim there that were in the temple. Here, maybe, with a closer look and with more time for reflection, he's able to identify these living creatures and everything that he sees in chapter 1 as cherubim. Awesome. If you have any questions, I'll be here for questions and all that, but this is awesome. Read ahead. See what the Lord shows you. Read ahead. You know, I like what Joe told me. He goes, man, I've been reading ahead. Wow, this is really, I forget what you said. Let's rise and we'll pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. I appreciate a man like Ezekiel who, Lord, he was going to do whatever you told him to do. And he must have had an awesome time, a trying time trying to describe what he saw because it's so magnificent. It's beyond words, like Paul said. It's unlawful to try to even describe. There aren't any words for it. Lord, I just can't wait till one day in glory we all get to see you and your throne and cherubim and all the saints together and we get to worship you all together in glory. Wow. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Protect us, bless us, help us, Lord, in these end times to glow, to shine, to be witnesses, to be strong, to share you with others. We love you, Lord. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.